We're going to look together this evening at these verses in Mark 6 that we read earlier. And I suppose the thing that grabs you as you read these verses is that last sentence, that Jesus marveled. Literally, he was amazed because of their unbelief. And that's our subject tonight. It's the time when Jesus was amazed. This is one of those places in the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of Mark, where we're confronted by the fact that this singular subject that we know as Jesus is one person. Jesus is Jesus, but he is unlike us two natures. And one of the things we've been seeing as we've gone through the book of Mark is Mark really wants us to see that Jesus, that is, the Jesus who walked around Galilee and Palestine in those days, is the Son of God. In other words, that he shares the same nature as God. He wants you to see that. But in showing you that, he wants you to see that he is God acting out in full humanity. So he is God with two natures, one human, one divine. To use the language which the church has used to kind of distill this teaching of Scripture, we want to say about Jesus that he is very God and very man, truly God and truly human. And this is a very human incident. The occasion is a homecoming. It tells us that he went away from there where he had been in Galilee, and he comes to his hometown. We know that his hometown is Nazareth. We know he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. That's where he went to school. That's where he had his friends. That's where he became known in his early years as a working person. And it's a reminder to us of what it meant for the Son of God to live a human life. Not simply a human birth, a natural maturation, but to live in a particular physical locale with neighbors and friends who'd watched him develop and grow up, who had seen him playing with the other boys and girls as a child, who had seen him grow up to be a teenager, see him helping his father Joseph in the work that they did. People were familiar with him in his humanity. God, what if God was one of us? Just a stranger on the bus trying to find his way home. Well, they knew Jesus as one of them, growing up with them. And that had been their experience of him all along. We need to remind ourselves of that as we read the story. He went to his own hometown. Nazareth is about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee, which is what the there refers to. He went away from there, Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee. And in Jesus' day, Nazareth would have been a small town of about 500 people. So he most likely knew everybody there, and everybody there most likely knew him. It's my worst nightmare to live in that kind of place. I like big cities where you can have some anonymity. You don't get much anonymity in a town of 500 people. So it's against that background then that this Mark tells the story. And he begins by pointing out the astonishment that Jesus provoked. The very opening verse there suggests that he had come there deliberately. Hadn't been home for a while. He came deliberately. He came on a mission, we might say. And it's significant that Mark records that his disciples followed him. He's already introduced us to the disciples. We need to remind ourselves of that because he's going to say more about them later on in this chapter. But he had called these disciples to himself with great deliberation. He had chosen and called 12. That number is emphasized for a particular reason. He called them to be his eye and ear witnesses to what he did and what he said. They were going to go around with him so that every day these guys are in his company. They're able to bear witness to what kind of person he was, what kind of things he said, what kind of things that he did. That was a very important part of Jesus' strategy so that you and I could get a handle on who Jesus is. He appointed the 12 for that purpose. And they were going to carry on his mission. And they were the ones who were going to be the foundation, if you like, the nucleus of a new community. 12 reminding you of the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. 12 appointed by Jesus to be the nucleus of the new Israel, the renewed Israel, the new people of God. And we're indebted to them because John 17 says, how do we become Christians? You and I today, we become Christians by believing their testimony. When Jesus in John 17 is praying, he prays for all those who will come to believe in me through their word. What we know about Jesus, we get from the apostles. That's where we get our New Testament from. The reason we take the Old Testament as seriously as we do is because of the apostles' record of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. The reason the apostles were taken seriously, we find in the book of Acts, is that they went around doing the same kinds of things that Jesus did so that people took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Well, up until this point, their experience of being with Jesus had been a mainly positive experience. They were there to see what Jesus did, the great signs and wonders he did. Raising the dead was one of the last things that we read about here. Calming the storm. They were out in a boat. The boat was in a storm. Jesus comes along, calms the storm, stops the wind and the waves from churning, and brings them to a safe haven. They'd seen all of these mighty works. But now they come to Jesus' hometown. And their master's experience in Nazareth was going to be a crucial part of their training. We're told that Jesus arrived in Nazareth in time for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was the great religious day of the Jews. And there was a synagogue in Nazareth. And as was his characteristic habit, on the Lord's day or on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. And as happened in Capernaum at this synagogue, he began to teach. In what you did, you went to the synagogue, you sat around, and any of the male members of the synagogue could stand up and begin to teach from the scripture. So it was open in that sense. Jesus is taking the initiative. In his hometown synagogue, he stands up and begins to teach. Mark's concerned to report the reaction of people to his teaching. Doesn't say much about what he was saying, but he tells us how people responded to what he said. He says this, many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Now, initially, and here's the kind of one of the pointers to the authenticity of the story, initially, it sounds as if people are responding well to Jesus. They're overawed. They're impressed, initially at least. They're impressed by Jesus. Their attitude is generally positive. His teaching, they thought, had an air of divine authority. What he said had an air of divine wisdom. And certainly what he did, that is, in the miracles that he'd been performing, there was an air of divine power. They were astonished at this. They were astonished that by having Jesus there, they felt, whether they were happy about it or not, they felt something of the presence of God in the presence of Jesus. That was their initial reaction. And it raised a question in their minds. You notice the question in their minds. Where did this teaching, this authority, where did this wisdom, where did this divine power come from? I mean, we know him. How did this man get that power? How did this man get that wisdom? How did this man get the authority to give this teaching. Some may have wondered if it came from God. Others might have thought, as people did, that it was satanically inspired. But Jesus causes astonishment. Then secondly, I want you to notice the assessment that Jesus received. For the initial surprise was going to lead to incredulity and then worse. Look at the way it develops. So they start being roughly positive, but then they start thinking about what they've just said themselves. What have they said themselves? How did this man get these things? They then focus on not the things that tends to point them towards God, the authority and the wisdom and the power. They focus on this man. How did this man get these things? And here's their response. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they took offense at him. As far as the majority of people are concerned, in Nazareth, Jesus was just a local boy. They're thinking of the boy he was. And they cannot draw a line between the boy he was and now what he is now coming, doing, taking the initiative in the synagogue, for goodness sake. He's a carpenter, taking the initiative to start teaching us in our worship service. They're beginning to be offended that this, and those words, is not this one, literally, is not this fellow, we might say. Who does this fellow think he is? There's a derogatory inflection in the language here of the original. When they looked at Jesus, you see, they saw nothing special about Jesus. I don't know what you think when you think of Jesus. When you think of the Hollywood movies that they've made about Jesus of Nazareth and so on. Some of them, they've picked somebody that looks like a big wimp. Others, they've picked somebody who looks as if he spends his life in the gym. I don't know how you imagine Jesus to be. But these people did not see in Jesus anything special at all. Now, we don't like to think about that. He did not stand out. That's one of the things it says about him before he even came into the world in the book of Isaiah. There was nothing special that we should desire him or look at him. Nothing that attracted the attention. He's just a stranger on the bus trying to find his way home. He's one of us. Nothing special. That's important that you keep that in your mind. This fellow, they say. Is not this fellow the carpenter? In other words, as they looked at him, they thought they had him placed within the socioeconomic structure of their little town, within the class structure of their little town. They knew where he belonged. Not up there with the wealthy people or the elite or the well-educated people. Somewhere in the middle towards the lower part of the structure of their town. Is not this the carpenter? They had him taped in the social scale of things. This word carpenter can refer to a woodworker or a metal worker, actually. Sorry, a stone mason. And Jesus could have been either of those and most likely did both of those in the kind of work that he was involved in. It mostly, I think, means carpenter. We have indications from elsewhere that was the emphasis. But the reality is that in the ancient world, if you were a carpenter, not only would you be putting wood together, but you'd have to be using stones and so forth as well. And so you were probably qualified in both of those things. But it was hard work. Work out in the sun. You'd get very brown, very sunburned. Your skin would get very brittle out in the sun all the time. He just looked like a manual worker. out in the sun. We know that Herod the Great built a palace about, I think it's about 16 miles or less from their village, from Nazareth. And we know that he hired local craftsmen and laborers from around the area to come and build his palace. Maybe Jesus got work there when he was a younger person. Anyway, they say this because they saw him as one of themselves. Not only that, but they knew his family. He is the son of Mary, they said. The son of Mary. By this time, Joseph has died, but they know him as the son of Mary. Do you know, just as a little caveat here, this is for free. The early church fathers and the reformers almost unanimously believed that Mary had remained a virgin and that Jesus was Mary's only son, only a child. In fact, even as late as Princeton, the Princeton worthies in the 19th century, many of them left the question open. It's most likely that Mary is the virgin, a virgin, and remains that way. In which case, for example, John Calvin says about this phrase, their brothers and sisters, that those words can be applied to any relative whatsoever. That's Calvin's words. Any relative whatsoever. Cousins, other family members. We know that Mary and Joseph came from Nazareth before they went to Bethlehem where she had the baby. They came from Nazareth. There were other family members there. There would be many cousins and so forth in the area. Just to let you know that it could be brothers and sisters in the way we think of it, or the language lends itself to cousins as well. Family members is basically what it's saying. But the point of the passage is the assessment, their assessment of Jesus. Someone just like us, a worker like they were, someone who grew up in their town, whose family they knew. So even though they'd heard great reports about him, even though he spoke these mighty words with authority, even though he had got up in the synagogue and begun to teach them, even though they'd heard the stories of the healings and the raisings from the dead and so on, though they even were willing to say that all of these things had a tinge of the divine about them, his wisdom, his authority, his power, they could not allow themselves to come to the conclusion towards which all that evidence was pushing them. They would not believe him or receive him, but they rejected him. They'd assessed Jesus, and in their assessment of Jesus, had projected onto him their own categories, and on the basis of their own categories, they rejected him outright. He was just one of them, this fellow. Now, it's that leads us then to the third point and the main point, which is the amazement Jesus felt. It says that they took offense at him. They were not simply provoked at Jesus. Professor Cranfield says, there is also present here the idea that to reject Jesus is to turn away from God. Well, of course it is. To reject Jesus is to turn away from God. And Jesus explains this refusal to take him and take his mission seriously. And he says this, that familiarity breeds contempt. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. That's Jesus' comment on what they've said, what they've just said. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, he's in Nazareth, and among his relatives, whether these were cousins or brothers or sisters or whatever they were, and in his own household. This is a general principle that is stated. But it has relevance to Jesus because although Jesus is not only a prophet, he is a prophet, But he's not only a prophet. Nonetheless, his prophetic ministry was something they all regarded, or people was displayed before them because of Jesus' teaching and preaching and so on. And he put himself out there as being a prophet of God. The story of Israel had been that God had sent them many prophets. And the accusation that Jesus had laid at Israel's feet was, have there been any prophets whom you have not killed? Those were Jesus' words. Are there any prophets you people have not killed? Isaiah, they killed him. Jeremiah, they killed him. The people rejected the prophets of God. And here's Jesus saying, he's come as a prophet. They've rejected his prophetic ministry. And the upshot, notice the upshot here, is that he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people. I think there's an amusing thing there. He could do no mighty work there, except do divine things for a few people. It's quite amusing. Surely those were works of power. They were works of power. They were demonstrations of his divinity and so on. But what Mark is saying is that their lack of faith had a limiting effect on Jesus. Now, that's not to say, we're not being told here that Jesus was powerless because of their unbelief, that unbelief makes Jesus powerless to work. He was working, but they were not going to enjoy his work because of their unbelief. He purposefully was there to demonstrate that he could do these things, but the absence of faith meant that his works were not going to benefit them. So a few sick people were made better. He still goes about his work. And then off he goes and he teaches in the villages round about. That's a divine work. That's his ministry of preaching and teaching. That's a divine work. But for him to have continued at the same rate of mighty works among people who did not believe in him would have been, in Sinclair Ferguson's words, morally and spiritually inconsistent. It would have been morally and spiritually inconsistent. Why? Because Jesus requires us to believe in him. It's not that our believing in him makes him do the work. Not that our believing in him is kind of a way of forcing him to give us what we want. But that our believing in him is the instrument to our enjoying him and our having him for ourselves on our side, being with him, being in a relationship with him. Faith is vital for that. If people in a town or in a community do not want to acknowledge who Jesus is, do not want to believe in Jesus, then they cannot expect Jesus to do any mighty work there. If the Church of Jesus Christ stops believing in Jesus, they cannot expect Jesus to do any mighty work among them. If we think that we can keep the machinery of church life going independent of our declared and committed faith in Jesus Christ, then nothing of eternal value will take place. If we think that we can spend our days without any thought of him or any love for him or any trust in him, then we cannot expect him to work on our behalf. Faith in Jesus is vital. It's the core. Trusting Jesus is at the very core of what it means to know him. In his real humanity, then, we read these words, that he was amazed, he marveled because of their unbelief. And here Mark is showing us something of the human consciousness of Jesus. In his human consciousness, he cannot get his head around the fact that these people the people who know him best, the people he knows best, the people of his hometown who know his mother and his family, the people who know his work, the people who've seen him now demonstrate both the authority in teaching, the wisdom of his words, and the power and authority of being able to drive out evil spirits and make people better, that these people did not believe in him. In his human nature, he's amazed. As God, he's not surprised. He knows everything. But in his human nature, he's amazed by that. He's astonished. He marvels at it. Great privileges don't amount to faith. These people had great privileges. The Son of God grew up in their town. The Son of God walked their streets. The Son of God played with their kids. The Son of God fixed their houses and built their furniture. The Son of God came to their synagogue. The Son of God taught in their synagogue. The Son of God healed their sick. And they took offense at him. And they rejected him. And we have no record of Jesus ever going back to Nazareth again. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? It's a solemn thing. Unbelief strips you of blessing. Which means that you and I think, need to examine our hearts. Do I really believe in Jesus? Do I really believe in Jesus? Am I trusting in Jesus for my own salvation and for the salvation of others? Am I consciously resting on him, leaning into him in my day-to-day life? Are we as a congregation doing that? Do we really believe in Jesus? Because if we don't, he'll just get up and go. Isn't that a sobering thought? My home country. In every town and village, have churches nearly as nice as this one. Buildings, that is. And they're empty today. The silent witness to an entire country of what happens when people don't want Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us pause for thought this evening as we think of what it means to have the Lord Jesus visit a town, a city, a life. We pray that, unlike these people, we might welcome him into our company, welcome him into our church family, welcome him into our hearts. In his strong name we pray. Amen.